Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Samuel 17. And I'm going to be looking at verses 55 through 58 to begin with. And a little bit later, we'll get into chapter 18. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a subject today where it's hard to be honest and objective. The subject of popularity is difficult. We have inbred into us a love for acceptance. We like it when we're looked up to and honored. We enjoy being flattered. We rejoice in being made much of. Way too often we put the praises of men over and above the approval of God. Father, when we don't receive the accolades we think we deserve, we get jealous and petty. We pray this morning that you would so magnify the person of Jesus in our hearts that we would lose all desire to magnify ourselves. Help us not to be jealous over the achievements of our friends or co-workers, but may we instead pray your blessings upon them. Help us to remember the words of an inspired King Solomon who said that envy is as rottenness to the bones. May our greatest concern be that our lives bring glory to Jesus. May we say along with John the Baptist, may we decrease that Jesus might increase. Open our hearts to your truth. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Convict us where we need conviction. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. For it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the mid-1980s, the Boston Celtics had perhaps one of the greatest basketball teams to ever play the game. And I don't know how this happened, but on this particular year, 1986, the Boston Celtics had the number one draft pick. The man that they chose, the man that they picked as that number one pick, is a young man named Len Bias. Len Bias played for the Maryland Terrapins. For 2 years in a row, he was the ACC Player of the Year. This man was absolutely an unbelievable basketball player. He was fast, he was agile, he was strong. He was a great shooter, a great defender, a great rebounder. I mean, he was the whole package. So the Boston Celtics chose him, and when he was chosen, he walked up on the platform. He walked over to Red Auerbach, who's the president of the Boston Celtics, and shook his hand. They took a green Celtics hat and put it on his head. And then he turned around to walk down, and the people were just cheering and clapping like crazy for him as he walked back down. 6 weeks after that, in June, I was watching television, and a news announcement came across the screen, and it said, "A terrible shock to the sports world. Len Bias, who was the number one ACC player of the year for 2 years, and the number one draft pick in 1986 was going to the Boston Celtics, has died of heart failure." And then it went on to say that the cause of that heart failure was an overdose of crack cocaine. I remember watching a few days later the part of the funeral service, and his mother was standing there with tears rolling down her cheeks, and she said it was too much. He came from a poor, simple family. And then all of a sudden, he was rich, he was popular, he was being treated as a king, and he just didn't know how to handle it. Isn't it strange what popularity can do to you? But just about everybody wants to be popular. Just about everybody loves to be loved. We like people saying things about us that make us feel good about ourselves. We enjoy being looked up to. But there is a price to popularity. And God's people especially need to learn how to handle it. Because popularity can turn into pride, and pride can take you places that none of us need to go. Today we look at a young man who became an instant overnight success. When young David went out to fight Goliath, while everybody else was frozen in fear, he got everyone's attention. But then when he took his slingshot and a stone, and he went out and he faced Goliath and he killed him and then took his own sword out of his hand and chopped his head off, then he became the national hero of all of Israel. The people of Israel loved him. They looked up to him. They said, this man's got heart. They said, this man has, to put it bluntly, guts. And he did what nobody else would do. He killed the intimidator, and he made life easier for everybody else in Israel. Israel loved him. They praised him. They lauded him. They cheered him. Here was a man who in 24 hours went from being an insignificant shepherd boy to becoming the most popular man in all of Israel. And remember, David's just a teenager, probably 17 years old, and yet he's being treated as a national hero. Now, 1 Samuel 17, verse 55 through 58, we have information here that gives us some insight into Saul's character. Let me read that again. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now David had been the one who played the harp for King Saul in order to deliver him from the terrible depression that he was having. He also then became his armor bearer. So David was that right there with Saul for several months, day after day, ministering to him and serving him. And he was right there with him, very close to him. And yet, when David takes on Goliath and goes out to face him with nothing but a slingshot and a stone, when all that happens, Saul doesn't even know his name. And he doesn't even know what family he came from. Folks, I see this as a huge disconnect. Saul has become so consumed with self that he's not concerned about the people that are under him serving him and the people that he has authority over. He's not really concerned about what's going on in their life and who they are and how he can minister to him. Saul told Abner, said, "Go get this young man and bring him back to me." And so Abner goes after him. He tells David that Saul wants to see him, and David comes back, and what does David carry with him? He carries the head of Goliath. Can you picture that? He's got him by the hair. He's holding it up. Blood's just dripping down out of his neck. He's got his eyes just are bulged out, and he takes that head of Goliath, and he lays it at Saul's feet as a gift to Saul, and lays it there at his feet. Saul said, "Son, where are you from?" And David said, "I am from Bethlehem. I am the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Folks, true leaders are not distant from people who serve under them. If leaders are wise, they will show the people under their authority, they will show them respect and great appreciation. If you want people to be loyal to you as a leader, then you need to show loyalty to them. I see Saul's indifference to David here as a great flaw in his character. Well, with that said, I've got 4 points that I want to share with you today as we take a look at the danger of popularity. The first one is this, the blessing of covenant love. Look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped him of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. One of the most surprising things in David's life has to be the relationship that he had with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. It would seem that if anybody would have despised David, it would have been Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was the legal heir to the throne of Israel. When Saul died, Jonathan was legally supposed to get the throne. That's the way that it should be. But yet, Jonathan has no animosity or envy or jealousy toward David whatsoever. Now, Jonathan sees the pieces of the puzzle coming together. He knows that it's going to be David that's seated on the throne and not him. And yet, he doesn't seem to be worried about that. He knows that he's going to have to bow out and let David take the throne, but he's not bitter about that, even in the least. The Scripture describes the relationship between David and Jonathan this way. Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved David as his own soul. Now, this is sad to say, but the homosexual community has taken this passage and embraced it and said that David and Jonathan were in a homosexual relationship. That is a flat-out lie. These two young men were not homosexual, but they were friends. They were deep, deep covenant brothers. They were friends. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous and serious matter when a person or people, a group of people, will take the Scripture of God, twist it around to try to make it look like God condones a sinful lifestyle. Well, we have before us today one of the most unselfish men in the entire Bible. His name is Jonathan. And if you ever want a picture of what a friend should be, take a look at Jonathan and David and their friendship. There's a loyalty and a commitment that is there that our world knows very little about. I was reading A.W. Pink's commentary on this particular passage, and A.W. Pink said something that I thought was very interesting. He said he did not believe that Jonathan was a saved man. He did not believe that he was a true child of God, because the Scripture doesn't say anything about him loving God or his commitment to God. Now, I totally disagree with that. I don't buy into that at all. But I still respect A.W. Pink, so why would he say such a thing? Pink's theory seems strange because we look at Jonathan's his integrity, we look at his loyalty and his commitment to David, and that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's pretty impressive. That's integrity. That's really strong character. But yet, you know, it's possible for a person to be a humanly good person and not be a genuinely saved person. I've had neighbors in the past that were just good people, that were they do anything in the world for you. They give you the shirt off their back. If you got sick, they'd come help you. If you had children that needed protection, they'd help you protect them. Humanly speaking, they were just good people, but they weren't saved. They did not know the Lord. Jack Taylor said it well when he said, "Some people seem to be better by nature than others are by grace." And I hate to say that, but that's true. There are some unsaved people who seem to be more pleasant, more kind, more compassionate, more loving than some children of God. That's a shame and a disgrace, but it is true. And how often do we see this in Scripture? Where God inclines a lost person's heart to show favor to one of God's children. We see that in Genesis chapter 39, where God inclined the heart of the prison guard to show favor to Joseph. Or in Exodus chapter 1, where God inclined the hearts of the Egyptian midwives to take care of the Hebrew mothers to be, in order that they might have their babies and their babies might not be killed. We think of Queen Esther. God certainly showed or gave King Ahasuerus favor in the sight of Esther. Proverbs 16:7 says this, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, Jonathan and David were what we call covenant brothers. And we see in verse 4 the ritualistic actions that would take place when covenant brothers were entering into a commitment to each other. The Scripture says that Jonathan gave his robe to David. What does his robe represent? It represents his identity. It represents himself. He was saying, "David, I give myself to you. You give yourself to me." When a couple gets married, the husband gives a ring to the wife, the wife gives a ring to the husband. It's a symbol of their faithfulness and their loyalty to each other. Then Jonathan gave to David his weapons, his sword, his shield, his javelin. And he gave him his weapons. David took those weapons. He brought them to his own house in his bedroom. And he nailed them on the wall over his bed so that he'd see them every day. What did those weapons represent? It represented Jonathan's promise of protection. He was saying, David, if anybody fights you, they're going to have to fight me too. I will fight for you, David, even unto death. Then he gave him his belt. What kind of belt was that? It's a money belt. He gave him his money belt to tell David, look, if you ever get in financial trouble, I'll help you out. That would be like me giving you a blank check and saying, if you need it, then use it. Now back to A.W. Pink's point. I guess there is a possibility that Jonathan might have been an unsaved person, but I don't buy that. I look at David and Jonathan's relationship with each other, and I think what held them together, what they had so much in common, was a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And you get over into the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel. And in the 19th chapter, Jonathan is arguing with his father, King Saul, and he argues with him by using Scripture. Unsaved people don't usually do that. I believe that David and Jonathan were accountability partners, that they pushed each other toward holiness, that they encouraged each other with the Word of God. I believe that David taught Jonathan some of the Psalms that God had inspired him to write. I believe the glue that held Jonathan and David together was a vibrant relationship with their God. All right, that takes us to point two, the fallacy of flattery. Look at verse 6 through 7. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The slaying of Goliath was not just the killing of one man, but it was the defeat of the entire Philistine nation. And Saul thought he could use that to bring himself a whole lot of glory. And so he had a parade, a victory parade, and he marched his soldiers back into the town. And the people were lining the streets, men and women, cheering and clapping for Saul and his army. I think Saul probably put himself right in the middle of that parade so that people could look at him and say, this is King Saul. He is the conquering general. All the glory should go to him, for he is our leader. And then as they were marching through, some women began to sing a little ditty. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Wow, that was not very smart on the part of these women. That was not very smart at all. First, it shows their lack of spiritual depth, for they weren't giving the Lord God Jehovah any of the credit for the killing of Goliath. David gave God all the credit. David said, this battle is the Lord's, not mine. It's the Lord's who did this. The women didn't do that. They were flattering David to the hilt. David would have done well to have understood the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus said, you better beware when all men speak well of you. But listen, this flattery of David was seen by King Saul as rejection of him. And that's the last thing that King Saul needed. We might say, well, all these ladies were trying to do is make David feel good. Well, that's what flattery does, isn't it? Flattery is aimed at the emotions. When you flatter somebody, you're trying to put them on an emotional high. And you know what? Emotional highs are always temporary. They just don't last. Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, a flattering mouth worketh ruin, and boy, does it ever. There's a great difference between praise and flattery. Praise is aimed at building character and integrity. Praise is used to help a person grow closer to God. Praise is used to say, take the gifts that God has given you and use them in the greatest way that you can for the glory of God so that you might develop Christian character. That's what praise is all about. Flattery is different. Flattery is superficial. Flattery is very deceitful. Flattery is about your looks or your appearance or your worldly achievements. Flattery just strokes the ego, where praise just builds up the human spirit and does it in a way to bring honor to God. Folks, pride is a huge problem in the modern day church. One of the most frightening things facing the church in America today is the marginalization of the gospel. The church is being tempted to quit focusing on the cross and start focusing on peripheral issues. For example, poverty is a problem. And we are being told by liberal politicians today that the answer to poverty is breaking the law of God. So if you're a poor person, if you're under the poverty level, then go ahead and shoplift. It's okay. Go ahead and shoplift. Just take something that's not yours. It's okay because you're poor and you should not be arrested or you should not be charged. Don't worry about it. In other words, break the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Our politicians think they know better than God. And what about murder? Oh, babies are, they're costly. And babies are, they'll take your time up. So if you've got a baby in the womb, then just go ahead and abort that baby and take that baby's life. It's okay. Go ahead and break the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's okay because the politicians know better than God. Churches all over America are caving in and capitulating to they're capitulating to political correctness for a purpose. And that is in order to gain the acceptance and the approval of the culture. Folks, it's time for us to quit worrying about what the culture says and quit worrying about what the culture thinks and start worrying about what God thinks. The gospel is the answer to racism. The gospel is the answer to poverty. The gospel is the answer to perversion. And nothing else will work. The Church of Jesus Christ in America in 2020 would do well to study this passage because we're doing some of the same things the world is doing. We get caught up in hero worship. We look at pastors, we look at evangelists, we look at TV ministers, and we put them on a pedestal as if they're something special. They're not something special. They're just dust that God has fashioned into a man. And if pastors or evangelists or TV preachers are doing anything right, rest assured of this, it's just the power of Jesus. Folks, Paul said that we are just containers. We're earthen vessels that God uses. I like the way Chuck Swindoll said it. He said, we're just empty peanut butter jars that God has chosen to use. This world needs role models. We need godly men and women that people can look up to, but we don't need heroes. Brothers and sisters, there is only one star, and that's the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. We need to have the attitude that John the Baptist had. We must decrease that he might increase. Point three is the danger of jealousy. Look at verses 8 through 9. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. What a horrible thing has happened. 1 Samuel 16:21, the scripture says that Saul loved David greatly. And then just a few months later, Saul is watching him with a close eye on everything that David does. Saul said, David's out to get me. He's going to betray me. He's going to take my kingdom. He's trying to take my throne. I can't trust him. And Saul got so angry with David that he took a spear and he threw at David, trying to take his life. Now, is all jealousy wrong? No. The scripture says that our God is a jealous God, that even his name is jealous. And ladies, if some man other than your husband begins to flirt with you and to vie for your attention, and your husband acts like he's not concerned about it, should that be a concern to you? Yes, it should. Because if your husband loves you as Christ loved the church, then he's going to be jealous over you. And he's going to want to protect you. Ladies, when your husband gets jealous, don't get mad with that. You realize that God put that in us as protection for you. But there is a jealousy that is ungodly. And that jealousy is built on the subject of covetousness. Part of jealousy is covetousness. And how many people today are miserable because other people are happy? How many people today are jealous over other people? They're jealous over their material possessions, over their jobs, over their positions, over their appearance. That ought never to be true of a child of God. We need to remember what King Solomon said in Proverbs 14:30, that envy is as rottenness to the bones. Richard Phillips shared this story. He said, "How do we react when someone comes along who exceeds us in ability, faith, or gifts? Do we become sour in spirit and find petty ways to undermine him or her?" The well-regarded English preacher F.B. Meyer realized that he resented the ability and acclaim of G. Campbell Morgan, a like-minded preacher who, like Meyer, pastored a prominent church in London. Meyer's church was well attended, but Morgan's overflowed. Meyer and Morgan often preached together at conferences, but those who listened eagerly to Morgan's brilliant sermons sometimes were not present when Meyer took the pulpit. A godly pastor, Meyer was disturbed to realize the envy and resentment brewing in his heart for his colleague, and he noted that he had gotten into the habit of pointing out Morgan's flaws and mistakes while minimizing his gifts and achievements. In response, Myers determined that he would start praying for God's blessing on the ministry of G. Campbell Morgan, reasoning that he could not continue to envy a man for whose blessing he prayed. Soon, Meyer could be heard rejoicing in Morgan's preaching. "My, did you hear Campbell Morgan preach today?" he would exult. Not only did Meyer's prayer enable him to love his colleague with the gift of rejoicing, but in answer to his prayers, God so overflowed Morgan's church that many of the people had no choice but to attend where Meyer preached. What is wrong with Saul? Jealousy has eaten him up on the inside. He's not thinking correctly. He is acting irrationally. David is not after Saul's throne. David is the most trustworthy, loyal soldier that Saul has in his entire army. But jealousy has perverted Saul's thinking. And now he thinks that a liberal servant, a loving, loyal servant, is a hated traitor. That's what jealousy will do. Point four is the power of a consecrated life, verses 10 through 12. "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." In Luke 5, we read just a great, great story about Peter. Simon Peter was out fishing. He'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. He's coming in kind of discouraged and bringing the boat on the shore, and there's Jesus on the shore. And Jesus says, "Peter, turn around, take your boat back out. Go back out in the deep water, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch fish." Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows that the fish go down deep when it starts getting hotter, and you don't catch fish that way. But he's going to appease Jesus, so he takes the boat on out. He throws the nets on the right side of the fish, and those nets become a fish magnet. I mean, all of a sudden, all these fish are in the nets, so much so that the strings are breaking on the net. Do you remember the response that Peter had? Peter came back in, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The power and the holiness and the goodness of Jesus made Peter feel sinful and weak. I had a friend of mine in seminary who went to a Bible conference one weekend, and he came back and he came into my room and he said, "Man, I need to tell you about this man that I met and that was speaking at the conference." He said, "I had lunch with him a couple of times, and so I said, I spent some time with him." He said, "His name was Manly Beasley." And he said, "He's the holiest man I've ever met." And he said, "Doug, when I got around that man, I felt like I needed to repent of my sin." Wow. That's what Saul is feeling toward David. Saul understands that David didn't kill Goliath by his own power. that David didn't write the Psalms that he wrote just as man-made poetry, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Saul had never met a man that loved God, that was as consecrated and committed to the Lord as David was. And what did that do? It scared Saul. It convicted him. It made him realize where his heart was and where his heart needed to be. David was a disturbing presence in the life of Saul. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of testimony we ought to strive for. We ought to strive for the kind of testimony that makes lost people feel convicted and that makes saved people more hungry for Jesus. We ought to pray every day, Lord, help us that we might be a disturbing presence in the lives of others for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have seen today the danger in popularity. And for the Christian, it is a double threat because we desire to live godly. We desire to be more like Christ. We desire to be holy. But when those things are pointed out to us, we become proud and our egos swell. Help us not to get caught up in that conundrum. Help us to diligently seek after holiness and at the same time run from a God-dishonoring pride. Father, help us to realize that anything that we do that is of positive spiritual benefit was accomplished through the power of your Spirit. Help us to accept compliments graciously, but to reflect the glory to Jesus. As John Piper has taught us, let us live it out, understanding that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We love you, Lord. Be pleased with our worship, and may our worship be pride-free. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.